Let us pray. O Lord, in your light, let us see light, and by the light of grace, the light of glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I thank you for your welcome again this morning, and for your minister Elijah, for his kind invitation to come and preach at this anniversary service. It's good to see a distinguished graduate of New College flourishing here in Carluk. And I recall the time I demitted as head of school. Elijah came across me struggling with books and trolleys as I emptied my office of its contents. He seemed offended that I was left on my own to do this, so he said, "Leave all these books alone, I'll come back in the morning." And so he did. He removed them all for me and carried dozens of boxes upstairs. I'm especially glad to join in these anniversary celebrations, having enjoyed reading of the history of your church on your website. I read about the ministers who have served here since 1843, and I discovered that I've known several of them in my time. My longtime friend Will Storer was minister here in the late 80s and early 90s. Some of you will remember him. He and I were students together in the late 70s and then colleagues in both Aberdeen and Edinburgh. And I met him just 2 weeks ago in the United States and told him that I was coming here to St. John's, to his former congregation. Perhaps this is not a wise remark to make, and you may have to forgive me for it, but I've always associated Carluk with the road to Lanark. I first went there as an assistant minister in 1983 to work under John McIndoe, who was the senior minister at the church at that time. That was during the season of Advent, rather like this. And the first person I met when I rang the bell on the man's door was his eldest daughter. We've now been married for over 33 years. She's sometimes asked if it was love at first sight, but she always answers, "No, my first impression was how awful his coat was." And you can try her out on that again over lunch. Although this is the second Sunday in Advent, it seems that the winter festival has already been underway for some time. Christmas songs, trees, and lights have been in evidence since November, and I hear the music blasted out each time I walk down Princes Street in Edinburgh. So here it is, Merry Christmas, everybody's having fun, look to the future, now it's only just begun. How many times can you listen to one song? I feel sorry for the staff in the retail sector who not only have to suffer the same old music for weeks on end, but also face a busy and often impatient public. Perhaps you are one of such staff. If so, you deserve our admiration and gratitude. And I hope that eventually you have a break too. In the United States, where we spent a year living recently, they sometimes say that Christmas begins with Thanksgiving in November and ends with the Super Bowl in late January. I think we are catching up fast with this long winter festival, and why not? Our readings for this second Sunday in Advent take us into the Judean wilderness, which seems very far from the lights and festivities of Christmas. John the Baptist is a voice calling for repentance and discipline as we await the coming of the Messiah. The church saw similarities between John and the prophet Malachi, and so it decided to place the book of Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament, almost as a preface to the New. John represents the transition from the old to the new, from the prophets to the apostles, and he speaks a word of promise when suddenly Christ is already there, and so John bears witness to him. The gospel writers spend some time weaving together the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. And Christian painters would later represent John as the one who bears witness to the crucified Christ. In his altarpiece for the hospice at Eisenheim, the German artist Matthias Grunewald puts John at the side of the cross. He is holding the Bible in one hand, and with the other he is pointing at the crucified figure. John's purpose, it seems, is to direct attention away from himself to Jesus. But we might ask, what was he really like? We know that he is a wilderness figure. He lives apart from others in austerity. He is one of those people who is hard on himself and therefore hard on others too, denouncing their ways and demanding their repentance. John the Baptist doesn't look like someone who has been branded by a marketing consultant to maximize appeal and sell the product. And yet here is a very strange thing. The crowds from the city flock to the wilderness to hear him. He is the talk of the town. He has a mass appeal. Even King Herod liked to hear him preach. And we might pause this morning to ask ourselves, why is this so? Why might the crowds flock out to the desert to hear this austere prophet? The reason, I think, is that he has a message about a set of loyalties and standards that are not of our own making. He directs his hearers towards God in a stark and straightforward way. They're taken out of themselves, their lives are set in a new light, they're stretched and they're challenged and they're called to a different way of living. The writer J.B. Priestley survived the Battle of the Somme in 1916, and in later years he joined his battalion for their regular reunion events, and he reflected on what had happened to those who had survived. Here is what he wrote: "It's not war that is right, for it is impossible to defend such stupid long-range butchery. But it is peace that is wrong, the civilian life to which they returned, a condition of things in which they found their manhood stunted, their generous impulses baffled, their double instinct for leadership and loyalty completely checked. The returning soldiers found life after the war devoid of those heroic qualities, loyalties and bonds that had united them in much harder times. And in easier times, people still long to find a sense of purpose in some cause that is greater than their own private satisfaction. Perhaps that's why the recent centenary commemoration of the war has struck such a chord with a younger generation. We need a movement that can grip us and send us out from where we are. What we crave is some worthy cause that demands our sacrifice and effort. We find our loyalties not within ourselves, but in purposes that are greater than us, that transcend us, and even lead us to God. Or we might say that as we seek these loyalties, so God finds us. God confronts us and makes us better people than otherwise we would be. Like the crowds that go out to the desert, we find ourselves uplifted and transformed. In its life together, the church is a form of witness to Christ, just like John the Baptist. This happens in multiple ways, whether in our regular Sunday worship, gathering at other times of the week, in the many groups that revolve around the congregation and its buildings, and in that diverse range of activities in which we turn to others outside of ourselves, both near at home and far away. In all this, we shouldn't apologize or be anxious about the future of our church. We should remember that John the Baptist stood alone without fear or anxiety or shame, for he had confidence in his message and in the God to whom he witnessed. The passing of 175 years must have brought many changes to church life here in Carluk and elsewhere. The disruption of 1843 resulted in about one-third of ministers and one-half of all members of the Church of Scotland leaving to form the new Free Church. St. John's, as it's called here in Carluk, was part of that movement. Maybe you're fed up at the end of this anniversary year hearing about the disruption and how all these people left over the fundamental principle that a congregation had a right to call its own minister rather than to have a minister imposed upon it by the local landowner or heritors. On the basis of this principle, a new national church was formed, and it generated a huge program of fundraising and church building around the country. Free churches were constructed in almost every village, town, and city. And a new college on the Mound in Edinburgh, where I teach and where Elijah studied, was another product of this new movement, the Free Church. Eventually, these rival denominations here in Scotland were reunited in 1929, though every time there is a reunion, inevitably somebody stays out, and so there are lots of smaller denominations that continue to exist. Reminds us of the story of the Scotsman who was marooned on a desert island. When they finally rescued him, they discovered that he'd built not one church, but two. They said to him, "Why have you got two churches on your island?" And he pointed to one of them and said, "That's the one I don't go to." But slowly we have reunited the churches, and maybe the future will bring us closer to other churches in our country. It would be disappointing if this did not happen. One legacy of this splintering in the 19th century is that we have far too many church buildings in our towns and cities today, especially as the Church of Scotland is now only about one-fifth of the membership size that it was in the mid-1950s when I was born. One expert has estimated that we will need to lose about 40% of our church buildings in the years ahead in order to become a leaner and a fitter church. That will bring some travail and sadness, and we should acknowledge this. But the future will also open up exciting possibilities and new prospects, some of which we can hardly yet imagine. Our forebears left manses and churches and took a step into the unknown in 1843. Their success was pretty remarkable. And on this Advent Sunday, when we recall the Baptist who attracted crowds into the wilderness with astonishing success, we too can move forward with confidence into the future. We can take heart from the gospel message and trust that God will raise up more leaders and crowds and people like ourselves whose lives can still be transformed by that message of promise and turned around by the good news of Christ's coming into our world. On this second Sunday of Advent, in this season of anniversary celebration, as we look backwards and face forwards, let us give thanks to God for this message. Amen.